We as believers know enough about Jesus the Christ to be saved. If we believe he was crucified for our sins, rose again on the third day, and lives to make intercession for us with God the Father, he's coming back to rule the earth forever and ever, we're assured of everlasting life. What do we know, however, about Jesus the man? The only real knowledge we have of him is in the Gospels, and they reveal completely his divinity, but they tell us very little about when he was born, for example, or when exactly he was crucified. They do, however, give us some hints. Now, to pinpoint any specific year, there's only one specific reference, and that appears in Luke 3:1-3, where it states that the Word of God came to John the Baptist in the desert in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. To convert that into our dates and time frame, we must make a little digression into calendar history. We're fortunate here because the calendar in use at this time was begun by Julius Caesar almost 75 years before, and it's undergone only one significant change since, so we can be fairly certain in terms of solar years. Now, our particular starting year, some 1989 years ago, was figured by Dionysius Exiguus some 500 years after the fact. And he sat down with all the writings he could find about the Roman emperors, and he backdated them to Caesar, who started the solar calendar. He made a mistake, though, because he neglected to account for 4 years that Augustus Caesar ruled under the name of Octavian, so he was off by 4 years in reference to the death of Herod. Now, because the four-year discrepancy was made figuring the year of Herod's death to be the year of Jesus' birth, according to the story in Matthew 2, you know, where Herod tried to kill the Christ child, Dionysius probably figured God wouldn't allow Herod to live after a stunt like that, and he killed him. So we know now, however, that according to the timeline Dionysius set up in 533 AD, Herod would have died in March of 4 BC, meaning that as well-intentioned as Dionysius was, he blew it. This means that Jesus could not have been born before 4 BC, or 1993 years ago, not 1989 years ago. Furthermore, Matthew also tells us that Herod had given orders to kill all the boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem 2 years old and under. So Jesus could have been as much as 2 years old when Herod gave his heinous orders. And Herod could have lived many years after that, because Matthew tells us that Jesus' father Joseph had taken him to Egypt and did not return until an angel told him Herod was dead. Matthew further tells us that Joseph returned to Nazareth, not Jerusalem, because Archelaus, Herod's son, or I like to call him Archelaus, was ruling Jerusalem, and Joseph was afraid to go back there. Now, according to Josephus' War of the Jews, Archelaus, or Archelaus, reigned 9 years. This is significant because Luke 2:41 tells us that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year for Passover, but Jesus did not go until he was 12. Now, if Jesus had been afraid, as Matthew told us, to take Jesus there because of Archelaus, Archelaus must have been gone. Now, this is speculation until you turn to Isaiah 7:14, for here we have the more sure word of prophecy. Isaiah states, "And the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and call him Emmanuel." You see that at least once a year on hundreds of Christmas cards. It's one of the best known prophecies of Jesus. It goes on, however. It says, "He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That's Isaiah. Now, Jerusalem had just had two kings they had dreaded at that time, Herod and Archelaus. The land was truly laid waste because Josephus tells us millions of people had been killed by Archelaus after he proclaimed himself king, and there was so much unrest and dissension that finally Augustus Caesar had to banish Archelaus and take the government from him and the Sanhedrin, fulfilling another prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter, or the right to bestow the death penalty, could not be taken from Judah until Shiloh, or the Messiah, or Christ, comes. Now, if we take all this together with the fact that Jesus was turning 13 at the time he went to the temple, or in the Jews' way, was becoming a man, and now able to accept the responsibility of knowing right or wrong, in other words, he was bar mitzvahed, we can easily see that Jesus' trip to the temple at 12 could have been very significant and probably occurred around 6 AD. Since there was no year zero, if we go back 12 years, Jesus would have been born 7 BC, or 3 years before the death of Herod. Also, after Archelaus's reign, Augustus called a census to be taken by Cyrenius. These censuses were taken every 14 years, again verifying Luke 2:1, where Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census, fulfilling the prophecy that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, since Herod died the first month of 4 BC, Jesus could also have easily been born 8 BC. Either number would fit God's plan of using numbers, 7 for completion, 8 for new beginnings, or even if you used 6 being the number of man, since God came down as a man, as all of these could have been used as, by God as a reason for Dionysius' error to be made, could have even been sanctioned by God. Now, enough about his birth, let's go through his ministry. I stated earlier that according to Luke 3, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the 15th year of Tiberius' reign. Now, Tiberius' reign began August 14 AD. Now, that means that this word of God came to John sometime between August of 28 AD and August of 29 AD. Many scholars interpreted this to mean that the Word of God, or Jesus, came to John at that time and started his ministry. Now, since there are three Passovers mentioned in the Gospels, they assumed Jesus only ministered 3 years and then was crucified. Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So if you add the three Passover years, you have 33. That's why so many ministers preach that Jesus was only 33 years old when he was crucified. Now, the term about 30 years old, however, could just as easily mean in his 30s, which, if we accept the 7 or 8 BC birth date, would have been the case. These dates would have made Jesus 35 or 36 when the Word of God came to John in the desert. However, that verse could also mean that that was the year John began his ministry. And we know he had a following before Jesus began his ministry because two of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples right after Jesus' baptism. So Jesus could have begun his ministry sometime after 29 AD, but not before. The only other reference to Jesus' age was made in John 8:56 by the Pharisees, when Jesus told them Abraham had rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day. Abraham saw it and was glad. Jesus said to him, the Jews, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" This gives us a large time window. To narrow that down, we have to go to the next bad guy whose dates are recorded by history. Rather interesting that secular history only seems to record the Caesars, kings, and governors who reign a short time and are gone. And that was Pontius Pilate. We know his reign in Judea began 27 AD and ended with his recall just before the death of Tiberius Caesar in 37 AD. So Jesus had to have begun his ministry after 29 AD and gone to reign in glory with his Father in heaven before 37 AD. In his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson, with much research, comes to the date 32 AD as the year of the crucifixion. This is the most documented date, and if it is accurate, we can use the 8 BC birth date, add the two, and come up with 40. If we deduct the year 0, we would have 39, unless we use lunar years, as the Jews did, and still have 40 years. The figuring of 354 lunar days per year, 365 and a quarter solar days per year, or 360 biblical days per year, any of which could be reckoned, gives us a great deal of flexibility. So even if Jesus was crucified in 31 AD, 32 AD, 33, 34, we could still very reasonably conclude that he was 40 years old at the time of his crucifixion. This again ties into the two definite ages given for Jesus in the Gospels. In his 30s at the beginning of his ministry, and not yet 50 toward the end, easily corroborating his age at 40. This is one of the greatest numbers in the Bible. It's used so often and in such important context, it's worth a study all of its own. The first three kings of Israel each reigned 40 years. Saul, 40, David, Solomon. Moses' whole life was divided into 40s. 40 years he lived as an Egyptian. 40 years he lived as an outcast shepherd in Midian. And 40 years he led the children of Israel in the desert, dying at 120. One of the most interesting 40s is Isaac's age. When he married Rebekah, he was 40 years old. If you like typology and use Isaac as a type of Jesus, you have him taking his bride at the same age Jesus might have taken us, the church, as his bride. The children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, as Jesus was probably wandering the earth for 40 years. They were sentenced to that term because the 12 spies of Moses spied in Canaan for 40 days. Caleb was 40 at the time. Interesting that his age was mentioned and no one else's. The many other 40 days mentioned become legion. Noah's flood, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Joseph's embalming took 40 days. Moses' two trips to God for the commandments and the mountains each took 40 days. Jonah's message to Nineveh, 40 days and comes destruction. Jesus himself, after his baptism, was taken by the Spirit into the desert to fast 40 days and 40 nights. Also, the punishment of 40 lashes being the maximum allowed by God, according to Deuteronomy. Many 40s, we could do a whole lesson on just those. Many people thought the rapture would be 40 years after Israel was founded again in 48. Now many believe it to be 40 years after Jerusalem was taken by the Israelis in 67. Only God knows, and his timing is perfect. All the more reason I believe his timing was made perfect in his Son, Jesus Christ, and it easily could have been 40 years. Now, the Bible itself has an interesting 40 in it, in its own makeup. One of my favorite questions to my Sunday school class students is, how many books are there in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is 39, of course, which means that the 40th book in our Bible starts with the words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew is the 40th book of our Bible. Now, having never read any of this in any commentaries or histories, I wanted to research it more thoroughly. And the closest I came was in, of all places, the almost unheard and forgotten theological writings of none other than Isaac Newton. Now, he wrote more than twice as much on theology as he did on science and physics and so forth, and we are all indebted to him greatly in those areas. But his commentaries on the prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of John are most interesting. Now, he sought to determine the year of the crucifixion through backtracking the lunar calendar to the years between 30 and 37 AD and trying to establish in which of those years the Passover fell on a Friday. Now, he determined that to be 34 AD. He also tried to establish a year for Jesus' birth, knowing the mistake of Dionysius. And he found it in the writings of Johannes Kepler, probably the foremost astronomer after Copernicus, because he came up with the actual system of our solar system. And Kepler believed that in 5 BC was when Jesus was born, because there was a conjunction of two planets that he felt could have been the star that the wise men saw. Now, I personally feel that the star seen by the wise men was a direct miracle of God and not a physical phenomenon. But it is interesting that Newton knew Dionysius' error and was interested in establishing a time for Jesus' birth and death. Now, this was in the late 1600s. And in his work, he also prophesied the return of the Jews to Israel. I'll read it to you just as he wrote it. Listen to this. It's fabulous. He writes, "Hence I observe these things. First, that the restoration of the Jewish nation, so much spoken of by the old prophets, respects not the few Jews who were converted in the apostles' days, but the dispersed nation of the unbelieving Jews, to be converted in the end when the fullness of the Gentiles shall enter. That is, when the gospel upon the fall of Babylon shall begin to be preached to all nations. Secondly, that the prophecies of Isaiah, described above by being here cited by the apostle, is limited to respect the time of the future conversion and restitution of the Jewish nation. And thirdly, that the humor which has long reigned among the Christians of boasting ourselves against the Jews and insulting over them for their not believing is reprehended by the apostle for high-mindedness and self-conceit. And much more is our using them despitefully, pharisaical and impious." Now, isn't that great? Not only was Isaac Newton a pro-Zionist prophet, but he was a defender of Jewish rights, which was a very unpopular stance at the time. The Jews, remember, in his time in the 1600s, weren't even allowed into England. And for him to defend them in this particular way is almost miraculous. But it's amazing how God uses scientists and people like that, even though they still love the Lord, especially when they love the Lord. There's some examples. These scientific believers in the Bible were men whose names are immediately recognizable as contributors to scientific knowledge. People like Michael Faraday in electricity, and Sir Humphrey Davy in chemistry, and James Prescott Joule in physics, Lord William Kelvin, heat chemistry, Hermann von Helmholtz in physics and chemistry, and Robert Boyle in chemistry. It's hard to find public quotation of their Christian faith from some of these, but when we find these quotes, and they are great. For example, Faraday is quoted as saying, "The concept of God comes to my mind through channels as certain as those which lead to the truths of physical order." And on his deathbed, he was asked regarding his speculations of life after death. And he said, "Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." Now, one of the greatest mathematicians that ever lived was Blaise Pascal. He's credited with coming up with the concept of the very first computer. His name, Pascal, is used now as a language for the computer, the Pascal language. And he wrote an entire book that was just marvelous, talking about God and about Jesus Christ and different things, and it was called Penzias. Here's some of the things that he wrote in that book that it's marvelous. He writes, "The Christian's God does not consist merely of a God who is the author of mathematical truths and the order of the elements. That's the portion of the heathen and Epicureans. He does not consist merely of a God who extends his providence over the life and property of men so as to grant a happy span of years to those who worship him. That is the portion of the Jews. But the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Christians, is a God of love and consolation. He is a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom he possesses. He is a God who makes them inwardly aware of their wretchedness and his infinite mercy, who unites himself with them in the depths of their soul, who fills it with humility, joy, confidence, and love, who makes them incapable of having any other end but him. Now all those who seek God apart from Christ and who go no further than nature either find no light to satisfy them, or come to devise a means of knowing and serving God without a mediator, thus falling into either atheism or deism, two things almost equally abhorrent to Christianity. But for Christ, the world would not go on existing, for it would either have to be destroyed or be a kind of hell." Another great scientist that loved God and was a great study of the Bible was Louis Pasteur. And it's rather interesting that he was alive at the same time as Charles Darwin, and he is actually the one that more than anyone else put the final lid on the concept of the spontaneous generation of life. You know, philosophers and scientists as far back as Aristotle had thought that life would just come spontaneously. Aristotle thought that lice and fleas were formed out of sand on the seashore. And they all the scientists and chemists thought that life of flies came from decaying meat. And maggots formed, and Pasteur was he firmly believed that God created life, and that it's not being just spontaneously done now. And when scientists believed in spontaneous generation, they did not believe in evolution. Well, when Pasteur showed how spontaneous generation does not come about, the scientists did a complete about-face and started to believe in evolution, which would make it essential for spontaneous generation to have started at least once, maybe even to continue. But here's how Pasteur kind of came out against those people that were in spontaneous generation. He wrote, "How do you know that the incessant progress of science will not compel scientists to consider that life has existed during eternity and not matter. You scientists pass from matter to life because your intelligence of today cannot conceive things otherwise. How do you know that in 10,000 years one will consider it more likely that matter has emerged from life? Another thing that he said was that one of his favorite words was the word enthusiasm, which comes from the Greek. And he wrote that the Greeks have given us one of the most beautiful words of our language, the word enthusiasm, entheos, or God within. Happy is he who bears God within. Recently, I was reading some of the works of Albert Einstein, and a quote that he gave in a lecture back in the 30s was just marvelous. Among other things, he says, "Science without religion is lame, but religion without science is blind. Only a life lived for others is worthwhile. And God does not play dice with the universe." All pointing to the fact that God is in control. One of the most insightful things that he ever said was in 1934. He says, "If one purges the Judaism of the prophets and Christianity as Jesus Christ taught it, of all subsequent additions, especially those of the priests, one is left with a teaching capable of curing all the ills of humanity." And it's not only the scientists, the great scientists, that have had a wonderful feeling for Scripture and for God and Jesus as we know Him. The greatest writer of all time in history was, of course, I believe, William Shakespeare. And now, I never heard anything about it, but I read some of his commentary or biographies, and especially the will that he wrote before his death. And he must have been such a right-on Christian. It's interesting to me that his works were published at almost the same time as the King James Version of our Bible of 1611. Shakespeare was alive at that time, and his work and our Bible did more to create the English language as we know it today than anything. But here's what he wrote in his will. "I, William Shakespeare, of Stratford-upon-Avon, in the county of Warwick, a gentleman in perfect health and memory, God be praised, do make and order this my last will and testament, in a manner and form following. That is to say, first, I commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing, through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting, and my body to the earth, whereof it was made." That's William Shakespeare. I just love that. Just love it. Other people, famous people that we just aren't aware of their feelings and their depth of. Here's Sir Francis Drake, who was alive again at the same time in 1587 when he went to defeat the Spanish Armada. If you studied history, you know that was the turning point of history, really, because the English defeated the Spanish, and it was a stone miracle. The Spanish had tons more ships than the English, yet Sir Francis Drake defeated them. This is the prayer that he said before he went off to war. "O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us to know that it is not the beginning but the continuing of the same to the end, until it be thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory. Through him, who for the finishing of thy work laid down his life, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Even in the history of this country, some of the greatest people in politics that ever lived have marvelous, marvelous quotes regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even people that are generally regarded as atheists or as deists come out and truly, truly have a heart for people and for Christianity. For example, Thomas Jefferson, in one of his writings he said, "Had the doctrines of Jesus been preached always as pure as they came from his lips, the whole civilized world would now have been Christian." Or Benjamin Franklin, he wrote, "He who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will revolutionize the world." And one of the neatest writings of all was Patrick Henry's will, one of the great revolutionists and patriots of all time, Patrick Henry. Here's what his will said. "I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them one shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." Even great rulers and despots have realized where Christianity is and exactly what how important the Bible and God is. Here's a quote that I love from Napoleon. He writes, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded empires. But upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions would die for him." Interesting to me how God uses these rulers and these despots to accomplish his own ends, especially Napoleon. I was reading about his life, of course, and his very first conquests were done in Egypt. And he went over there and discovered the pyramids and the Sphinx and so forth. In fact, some of his soldiers used the Sphinx's nose for target practice, and that's why you see it's kind of chipped and everything. That's you can thank Napoleon's soldiers for that. But God used that conquest in Egypt to bring back one of the most knowledgeable or eye-opening things that we know is the Rosetta Stone. Napoleon brought that back, and we were then able to translate hieroglyphics, which had never been able to be translated before. Another thing that he used Napoleon for, oddly enough, I mean, this just really tickles me, is that he used Napoleon to start Zionism. Did you know that Napoleon actually held a meeting again of the Sanhedrin to put the Jewish leaders together? He was trying to get the Jews to go back to Israel. Some of his proclamations to the Jews are fantastic. He says, they go, "Israelites, arise, ye exiled, arise, hasten, Now is the moment which may not return for thousands of years to claim the restoration of civic rights among the population of the universe which have shamefully been withheld from you for thousands of years, to claim your political existence as a nation among nations and the unlimited natural right to worship Jehovah in accordance with your faith publicly and most probably forever. He called on them to flock to his colors and offered them the warranty and support of the French nation to regain their patrimony and to remain master of it and maintain it against all comers. Fantastic. God used Napoleon, and then he also used Adolf Hitler, of course, when we look at history. And probably the greatest thing in biblical prophecy to have occurred in this century is the return of the Jews to Israel. And the most heinous thing in this entire century was the Holocaust, the killing of 6 million Jews. And you could almost say that one created the other. One was the cause for it, or a major cause. And when you read some of Hitler's works, one of his quotes just gave me goosebumps, because it was like 2 Thessalonians, about God giving them over to believe the lie. Here's what he writes. He says, "The size of the lie is a definite factor in causing it to be believed." Like, this is Hitler writing this. "The size of the lie is a definite factor in causing it to be believed. For the vast masses of the nation are in the depths of their heart more easily deceived than they are consciously and intentionally bad. The primitive simplicity of their minds renders them a more easy prey to a big lie than a small one, for they themselves often tell little lies, but would be ashamed to tell a big one." Isn't that spooky? There's so many neat quotes I just love, and I'd love to share more with them, but we're running out of time. But I would like to hear if you have any quotes about Jesus Christ by any political figures or any kind of a religious figures, not especially that, but political, scientific, and even just famous figures, you know, the movie stars and that type of thing. If you have them, please send them to me. I would really, really appreciate it. Just send them to me, Rolf Vetter, in care of Firefighters for Christ. And that address is 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, 92683. I'd love to make a tape or write a book or a pamphlet of just historical quotes about Jesus. And God bless you, and have a wonderful, wonderful year.